All right, thank you. Let's take our Bibles. We'll turn over, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll not look at a gospel account today initially. But, of course, we want to look at the resurrection of Christ today and really focus on the question, what if Christ had not risen? This is not creative or original with me. Jesus, had he not risen, would be no different than the rest of us. And Paul reasoned it that way in 1 Corinthians. I'd like to begin reading it, verse 1. This is the passage where the gospel is in a nutshell, in a very capsule way. This is not a comprehensive comment on the gospel by any means, but it certainly is the seeds, if you will, of the gospel that are defined, and I'll read down through verse 14 at least. Verse 1 says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." Here's the gospel. "How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me, also as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Now, having taken a moment there for a little bit of a personal testimony in his own life, now he comes back to the gospel, and particularly the resurrection of Christ. You see, prior to the resurrection, there were many things said, many things prophesied. Jesus himself had much to say about who he was, his identity, his character, his works. His works testified of who he was. But there was a very significant issue relative to Jesus Christ that had yet been unfulfilled. Clearly, though he had expressed the reality, it wasn't until it occurred, it wasn't until it came to pass, that it really began to sink in. I'm not speaking of his death, though that is certainly also the case, but we all die. Apart from the Lord coming back, there will be a day that your loved ones will lay you in a grave and walk away. That's a very gloomy thought. But to die is not unusual. It's the resurrection that is the proof of all that he said. It is the resurrection that can't be duplicated. After all, many of the miracles of Scripture, you go back to Moses and his confrontations with Pharaoh, and you find that many of his miracles were duplicated by magicians. Different power, same miracles. We live in a day today where there are many who can duplicate and counterfeit all kinds of things. Preaching, teaching, miracles, sign gifts, all kinds of things are seemingly duplicated, and people point to those as being the authenticating evidence that they indeed are of God. People can be dazzled today by the spectacular and the sensational. The Antichrist will take great advantage of that naivete and gullibility of people when he comes. Scripture is very explicit in the book of Revelation about the great power that he will have to deceive, even raising someone from the dead. Shocking. So how do we know the truth? Well, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the issue of issues. This is the reason why The gospel is never fully preached if we just merely speak about the death of Christ. To speak to someone of their need of a Savior and only speak of the idea that Jesus Christ died for them and paid for their sins and suffered in their stead, and that they can be forgiven if they will trust this one who died in their place. But to leave out the resurrection is not to preach the whole gospel. The gospel includes the resurrection. The gospel is what, or the resurrection is what sets Jesus Christ apart from every other religious leader. When we are to speak to others who are of different persuasions and different theological ideas, we are wise indeed to make a beeline to the cross and then through the cross to 3 days later in the resurrection. We serve a risen Savior. We sang this morning the first song. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. And the whole idea is trying to evoke in us what I read about in the beginning verses of Luke 24. This idea that there was a day where people had their lives crushed by the death of Christ and are coming not to worship Jesus, but coming to remember Him by visiting His grave. They're not coming to see Him, not coming to talk to Him, not coming to fellowship with Him. It is different than it had ever been between them and Him. He's dead, and they know that. They're not coming to the sepulcher, as it's called, thinking that they're going to see Him. They're not coming thinking there's going to be radical, miraculous, life-changing good news. Rather, they're coming because He's dead. They're coming to pay their respects. They're coming to that last place where He was laid. They're coming because their heart is broken, and they're seeking healing and some sense of closure with this devastating occurrence that had come to pass. And yet they're shocked when they learn He's not here. He's risen. Why do you seek living among the dead? Well, what's the answer to that question? They seek Jesus among the dead because the last they knew He was. But no longer. Our text goes on as Paul begins to argue for a resurrection. And the logic here is impeccable. In verse 11 he says, "Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preached and so ye believe. Now, if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead." If that's the truth, if we're preaching that Christ rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? He said, you can't have it both ways. Either Jesus rose from the dead, therefore there is a resurrection, or else there is no resurrection and Jesus did not rise from the dead. They were troubled about resurrection. They weren't so sure doctrinally that there really would be a resurrection. They weren't really sure that people would live forever. We live in a culture today that does not believe in resurrection. You and I live in a culture where vast numbers of people believe that this life is all there is. Some, not willing to accept that this life is all there is, have the idea that, well, this life is all there is now, but then after you die, you are reincarnated and you come back. And so you don't really cease to exist, but you cease to exist as you are. That's a lie. You will never cease to exist. None of us will ever cease to exist. None of us will ever lose self-consciousness. We will always be aware of ourselves. We will never cease to be. We will live somewhere else. And the great truth of Scripture is held out to you as a promise for every one of us, that whosoever will shall call upon the name of the Lord and be saved and be rescued from the dark, gloomy unknown that death is the entrance to. It's not dark and gloomy anymore because Jesus has gone through the door of death. And He has come out victorious. And Paul is arguing this. The essential essential nature of the resurrection. If Christ be preached that arose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. The phrase in verse 14, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. We learn from that if Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, then our preaching is wrong and our faith is quite misplaced. If Jesus Christ is not alive, then we are living for a lie. And we should stop. We should abandon it. And there are those that would say this. There are those that are convinced that Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead. Or those that would say, well, it's irrelevant. What does that have to do with me? That was 2,000 years ago. Even if He rose from the dead, He's not here now. A Christian is not wondering if He rose from the dead. A Christian is fully convinced and persuaded in his heart. His faith is based foundationally on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not something that we ponder and probe and wonder about. It's rather something that is a settled conviction in our lives. It's not positive attitude. We're not a Christian is not one who is trying to believe. A Christian is one to whom God has imparted faith. God has opened their eyes. God has opened their heart. There is no question about this. For a Christian knows. Do you know? Do you know that Jesus lives? Is that something that in your own heart this is settled? There was a time where you can look back perhaps and remember, I didn't know. I didn't know what would happen on the end of my life. I didn't know what would happen after I died. I heard all kinds of different things and all kinds of theories and all kinds of philosophies. But can you remember perhaps in your own life struggling with the darkness of not knowing and the uncertainty and the confusion, and perhaps if you really give your thoughts to it, we could describe it as nothing less than the sheer terror. What happens when I die? But for a Christian, that's been resolved. For a Christian, faith has been placed in Christ, and we find as we take a trembling step of faith toward Christ, without merit, without any admixture of any works on our part, but just simply turning to Him, just coming as we are to Him, just simply believing, trusting, we find that He takes our trembling faith, like the one that came and said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And He backs up the dump truck of glory and grace and dumps upon us glorious faith so that we are convinced and we're convicted and we are persuaded and we are sure, absolutely sure. God wants that for you. God wants to gift you with that. To have that kind of faith, to be absolutely certain, I'm a Christian. I'm saved. I'm forgiven. I'm washed in the blood. To have that kind of certainty is something that no preacher can give you, no sermon can impart to you. You can get that only from God. But God is no respecter of persons. God wants you to have that certainty. Think as a mother or a father. Don't you, I trust, don't you want to help your child to be secure? Don't you want your child to know? Of all the things in life that pull at me, there's one thing you can be sure of. I will be there for you. God wants to communicate that to you. God is waiting, if you will, if you don't know Him as Savior. God is waiting for you to recognize that within yourself there is no answer. Within religion there is no answer. Within self-reformation, there is no answer. There's no peace there. But to come to the Lord in repentant faith and to say, I've tried all kinds of things. I've tried my best. I've given it everything that I can. I've tried religion. I've tried all kinds of religions. Maybe you've taken a course in comparative religions in schools, which generally what they are is they are simply showing all the weaknesses of every religion, tearing down all the historical facts of religion and trying to slay them and lay them in the dust and help the person to understand that all religion is bogus. Maybe your faith has been depleted and discouraged and denied and distracted, and you wrestle with, I don't really know what to believe. Well, I recommend to you that you find your answer in the Scriptures. And you place your faith in Jesus Christ and you say, now I get it. He is not just another teacher. No. He is not just a miracle worker. As marvelous as that is. It's not just significant that He rose someone else from the dead. The most significant thing is He raised Himself from the dead. He is Almighty God. And place your faith in Him. And He'll meet you there. And He'll give you a brand new start in life we call being converted in Scripture. He'll give you a brand new start in life where you don't just turn over a new leaf. You got a brand new tree. You're completely different. You're born again. That's for you today. Held out to you as a clear offer without any condition, except that you come to Him with no faith in yourself or anything else and abandon any other hope and recognize there's only one hope. Everything else is a false hope. There's only one confidence. Everything else is counterfeit. And I will place my faith in Jesus Christ alone. Why? He died and rose from the grave. And I will trust Him to get me out of the grave that someone else will put me in. This doctrine of the resurrection is so foundational, so fundamental. We use the word fundamental as a church, fundamentalists. And we are not interested in backing away from that term, even though it has been much maligned and much mischaracterized. Why would we say we are fundamentalists? Because we believe that Christianity has certain fundamentals that if we move away from those fundamentals, we are moving away from Christ. And that there are so many who claim to be Christians, but who have moved away from the fundamentals. And they, in fact, are not Christians. Not Christianity. All kinds of churches that would claim to be Christian today, but they would poo-poo the sense that Jesus Christ literally rose from the grave, bodily rose from the grave, and today lives. And they would deprecate that. No, this is a fundamental. This is something that is essential. This is something that if we give away the resurrection of Christ, we're giving away the foundation of our faith, and all will crumble. Our text says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Verse 19. Think about that declaration from God. This isn't Paul's opinion. This is God's word, where God says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. He's saying, if we were to live our whole lives with hope in Christ and get to the end of our lives and find that it's just a vapor and it's gone, our hope in Christ is misplaced. God says that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. That's a very amazing statement. He doesn't say, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're just like other misguided believers. He doesn't say, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're just like other people who are giving themselves to addictions or to alcohol or to sex or to pornography or whatever else they're giving themselves to, or only to realize that at the end of life they have depleted themselves, they've destroyed themselves. And they come to the end and say, I have nothing. He doesn't say that we are at the same level as them. He says if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Because we live for a lie, because we're deluded. But the verse goes on in verse 20 and says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. We have specific hope today. We have very practical hope. We have life-changing hope. Christianity is not just about getting to heaven. Sometimes we witness to people and we ask them probably a very good question. If as long as we see this question as a primer, as long as we see this question as being just opening the door, if we don't see this question as the total of the message, and we ask the question, do you know for sure that if you were to die, you're going to heaven? That's a good question. It talks about certainty. It talks about eternity. It talks about existing past the grave. It introduces the idea that we will live somewhere forever. And the question pinpoints, if you were to die today, do you know for sure that you'd go to heaven? There's something very good about that question. And if we present the gospel to people, and we talk about salvation in Christ and His death and His resurrection, the need of man with his own sinfulness, that he cannot save himself and he must be saved and he deserves to perish, but that Jesus Christ perished in his place, died in his place, paid the penalty in his place, and now you can come to Christ with repentant faith, facing your sin, facing Christ, saying no to sin, no to him, place your faith in Christ, you can be born again, washed from your sin. That's great, but if we stop there, and that's all that we say to them, we leave them with the impression that getting saved is about getting to heaven. That's not what getting saved is about. Getting saved is about living resurrection life right now, right here. Getting saved is about our lives changing right now so that people that are saved are significantly different than those who are not, because we are. We live in a day where folks have the idea that you can be saved and on your way to heaven and live like the devil. That's a lie. That's not true. Well, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? Yes. People can say sometimes, yes, a long time ago I walked an aisle and I prayed a prayer. Well, what does that have to do with salvation? Well, many, many years ago when I was in a Sunday school class, I prayed a prayer. I bowed my knees. No. If salvation is not making a change in your life right now, it's not real. It's not alive. You may well have a dead faith. You may literally have a faith that is dead, that is, that it's divorced from God. That's not real. It's not life changing. When God saves a soul, God continues to work in that soul and sanctify that soul from now until we see Jesus. But from now until then, He is continuing that work. There is very little work prior to that. There is work from the outside. Jesus is standing outside our lives, knocking at the door. Yes. But whoever receives Christ as Savior, to them He has given the power to become the sons of God. Children of God are different from the children of the devil. Do you know Him? Are you saved? Do you have this assurance? Do you listen to preaching like this and think, yes, that's true. And my life is changing and I can see that God is at work in my life. Sometimes it's not a pleasant work. Sometimes the assurance of God's grace and care and love for us is when we hear preaching or we read the Word of God and we get convicted and we feel guilty and we think, oh man, I blew it again. And at some level, though that makes us feel ashamed and guilty and though we have to confess that as sin, nonetheless, we come back and we are not in guilt and shame that is hopeless. Rather, we come with that guilt and shame to our lover, to the deepest friend, to the shepherd of our souls, to the bishop of our lives. We come to Him and find He is waiting with open arms to forgive us, and that He Himself ever lives to make intercession for us. Do you know Him? Do you know Him? Have you been saved? We have undeniable proof from the resurrection that Jesus Christ is God. Could you turn there in Romans chapter 1? We'll make our way through a little bit of these points, and we'll come back to them in the 11 o'clock service. Romans chapter 1 verifies what I was saying earlier, that we all die. What's remarkable about Jesus is not just His teaching, as remarkable as that is, not just His claims and His profession, His promises. What's remarkable about Jesus is not merely His works, which were extraordinary. But many teach wonderfully, not like Jesus. Many do miracles, but they perhaps can be questioned. But look what Romans 1 says. Paul is writing. He says in the beginning of the chapter, the beginning of the book, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto, there's our word, the gospel of God. What does it mean to be separated into the gospel of God? He said, God has worked in my life, and He has put me so that I have a single focus. I'm not multitasking here. I am separated unto the gospel of God. My life, my efforts, my mind, all that I am, is fastened by God about the gospel. Nothing else matters now that I know the gospel. I am all about the gospel. He goes on and he says, why? He talks verse 2 with a parenthesis. He says, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. In other words, this is not something new. The whole Old Testament, that's the only Bible Paul had. The whole Old Testament, the Holy Scriptures, promised the gospel. Then he goes on in verse 3 and he says, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Let's take a few minutes and take these verses apart a little bit. Notice the identity of Jesus Christ in verse 3. When he speaks of the gospel and he says concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, there are those that would say, well, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but he's not God. Paul is just a handful of words into this text, and he is assaulting that lie. He doesn't just leave it stand by saying concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. Look what else he says when he says, our Lord. That could just as easily be put concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our God. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Creator. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our King. Jesus Christ is Son of God. Jesus Christ is also God the Son. There's no disparity there. There's no dichotomy there. There are those that claim to be Christian, that claim to be a tangent of Christianity, that claim to be Bible believers, but would say that this one that we worship today, he's not literally God. He's just the Son of God. That's a lie. It's not true according to Scripture. Look what he says. Don't believe me. Look at what the Word of God says concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now he goes on and describes this one. He said, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Interesting words. Made of the seed of David. That is, he is a descendant of David. That means he's the great, 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 however many generations, grandson of King David. That means he is human. That means he is a man. He's made of the seed of David according to the flesh. This is a human being he's speaking of. He's speaking of the gospel. He's talking about the promise of the Old Testament, the prophets, the Holy Scripture. He's talking about Jesus Christ, who on the one hand he says, God's Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. He describes him then in verse 3, and saying, made of the seed of David according to the flesh. He is human. Paul could have written, I have seen him, I have heard him, I have met him. A real, living, breathing human being on this planet. We saw him. John wrote later in 1 John so eloquently when he said, he spoke of Christ and he said, our hands have handled him. It's like if we today were to talk about somebody that was maybe really well known, really powerful. And we were to meet him and we were to say, I shook his hand. That's what John was saying. But it's not just a man. Look what else he says. He says he was a man in verse 3, but then he goes on and he says, and declared to be the Son of God with power. He comes back to that phrase, the Son of God, God the Son, God, deity of Christ, divinity of Christ, declared to be the Son of God with power. How? According to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead.
The resurrection from the dead is the proof positive. Can't be duplicated. The resurrection from the dead is the proof, the undeniable proof that Jesus Christ is God. He claimed to be God. John chapter 10 and verse 30, do you remember the verse? Jesus Christ said, I and my Father are one. They determined to kill him when they heard him say that. They said, that's blasphemy. Can you understand why they said that's blasphemy? Think about it with me. I and my Father are one. How can that be? If it's I and my Father, that's two. How can you acknowledge I and my Father and then say, but we are one? That's the Trinity. Only two out of the three. That's what he's saying. And we need to grapple with that in our own minds and understand theologically what the Bible teaches and not be cowed or that's probably not a good word. You know what I mean by that? Not be intimidated by those who would knock on our doors and say, well, Jesus Christ is not really God. Come on. He said this and he said that. Yes, but he also said that he was God. I and my Father are one. I and my Father. That's two. We are one. What does that mean? That means that God has revealed himself as being two, even three persons. But one essence, one God. There is no essential difference, as it were. They are different in person, but not different in deity. Each fully, completely, absolutely God. What does it mean to be God? Self-existent, needing nothing. Deep, marvelous, wonderful truths. How do we know that's true? Because the one who said, I and my Father are one, rose from the grave. He holds the keys of death and of hell. The resurrection proved that his claim was true because he delivered on his profession. I read to you already at the beginning of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Let me read again where he said, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, that he was seen of Cephas, that is Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Later in the book of Romans, the apostle wrote these words, Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. Jesus Christ is alive. We can rejoice in him. We can love him. We can serve him. But the question this morning is, do you know him? Has God done a work in your life? I'm not saying, have you walked an aisle or have you prayed a prayer? I'm saying, is there evidence in your life that you know within you that says, God is in me? There's no questioning that. Not a positive attitude thing. Not some kind of mental shenanigan in gymnastics. Not just some kind of an optimism. Not just some kind of a human effort of trying to convince yourself of something. But rather deep in your heart, no matter what happens. Good news or bad news. Apparent blessing or curse. The greatest reversals of life. Broken marriages, wayward children, lost jobs, terminal illness announcements. But when it's done, and in the middle of it, in your heart of hearts, you know, I have God. God wants that for you. You must trust him. Him alone, the crucified, risen Savior. If you don't know him today, why not trust him now? Why not call upon him now? We'll pray in just a moment and be done. You can call upon him right where you are. You can say, Lord, I just listened to this. It's absolutely true. I am a sinner. As a sinner, I have violated your word. I've gone against your laws. I know both based on the scripture, based on others, but especially in my own life, I know that I am tempted to lie and I do it. I am tempted to lust and I do it. I'm tempted to be ungrateful and I do it. Or whatever sin might be in your life or sense. But you would acknowledge, I have sinned, I have failed God, I have fallen short, and I recognize that I need to be cleansed. I need to be forgiven. I need help. I can't do it on my own. I've done all that I could, and I know that I am helpless on my own. I am hopeless on my own. But now I see that is why Jesus died, and that's why Jesus rose from the grave, and I want Him as my Savior. Would you pray that prayer? Would you say, Lord, if what that preacher said is true, if there's a way that You could come into my life, and I would know that I know that I know that based on the Word of God, I know that I'm washed in the blood of Christ, my sins are forgiven, and You would come in and change me forever and begin that great work in me now of sanctification, moving me away from sin and moving me toward glory, I want it.